I would ask you to open your Bibles this afternoon, at least to begin with, to Romans and chapter 5, the book of Romans and the 5th chapter. As you're turning there, let me ask you, dear brother, dear sister, how certain is your eternal blessedness in Christ? Well, it's absolutely certain. Again, that well-known gospel promise. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, not perish, have everlasting life. But how certain is it to you? It is certain. But how certain is it to you? How real, how life-shaping is your eternal future in your day-to-day routine now in the meantime? Well, we've seen that it's to be very real to us as those last words of verse 2 of Romans chapter 5 say that we now rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not simply that, yeah, we believe it's so, but the idea of real joy, of exaltation, of great glorying in this, because of Christ, because of what he has secured, how he said already, verse 1, how we're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say at the beginning of verse 2, how we now stand in that grace, that immutably fixed in God's favor. And it's because of that, such is our acceptance, such is our justification. We rightly glory in the confident expectation of glory to come. It's that real and it's that certain. And isn't this set forth as the expected norm for us all? Again, because justified in Christ. We saw the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, let's come there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here he's talking about Christians experiencing real pain, real sorrow. And yet he can say, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. In this you greatly, what? Rejoicing in what? Well, it's what he's just said to. In verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed. In other words, that eternal glory which comes to us at last is now to be so real that even in the midst of heartaches and griefs, trials, things that are very grievous to us, yet that glory is to be as real as those things impacted now by our grieving trials, to be valued more highly than all such. And we saw that in the Apostle Paul, how he could say, I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to compare to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. In fact, he says much the same, come please to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. We looked at it in the previous hour. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This affliction was not light in and of itself, but he's saying comparatively. And it's but for a moment, again, comparatively, because it might have lasted quite some time. But when seen in contrast, and seen as really working for him, that far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, he says, ah, what's it? The point is, his eternal future, the glory to come, was very real to Paul. And therefore, he sees this life and its sufferings, and he thinks, ah, not worthy of God. Look what's there. Look what's truly mine. It's that real to him. It was, in many ways, what explained the Apostle Paul. How was that so? Well, he says, verse 18, we're looking, not at things that are seen. We are deliberately looking at things that are not seen. Well, it's that which God has revealed. As he says later in verse 7 of chapter 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. We take God at his word. And isn't it true that God has promised our eternal glory in his infallible word? He's done it repeatedly. In Matthew 13, 43, then we will shine forth as bright as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Whatever that includes, this means we're going to be glorified with Christ. And as he himself said, come, ye blessed, receive that inheritance, that blessedness that was ours for the, before the foundation of the world, Matthew 25 and verse 34. And you've got the Lord Jesus saying how he would lose none but raise them up the last day. Not simply that we should be alive, but again, glorified. How when we see him, we shall be like him. And it will be given bodies like unto his glorious body, so as to share with him in his joy and his inheritance forever in that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I'm just stringing together bits and pieces of a few verses, but we could spend really much time just looking at that. It's entirely certain because God has promised it in his word. And remember how the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to come receive you to myself. He says, if it wasn't so, I would have told you. I would have let you know. But wait a minute, it is so. He told us and told us to live in expectation of it. But as seen, our glorious future is made more real to us, not more certain, but more real to us by the Holy Spirit. As we've seen, verses 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians 5, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. By the way, it's not like we got some kind of fixation with death, you know, there's some weirdness about you. All you guys just focus on dying. No, it's not that we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that more mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And we saw the same thing earlier in this letter, 2 Corinthians 1, 22. We saw it also in Ephesians chapter 1 in connection with the Holy Spirit being given as himself as the seal. Well, his presence, his work, all of his ministries to us, in us. Well, these are a guarantee, a proof that this eternal glory is ours. I would just again remind you, we pointed out the word guarantee. It's really more like our idea of down payment or earnest, as the old King James. The idea of it's a foretaste. It's the first fruits, just at the beginnings as the first installment. But there's a similarity between the workings of the Spirit and the glory that is to come. I won't now review all of that. We traced that out just briefly in the previous hour. But his Spirit, his presence and his ministries are a foretaste of that glory to come. And that so that the glory to come will be very real to us in our thinking, day by day by day, even come what may. That's why God's given you this guarantee, for your eternal future to be very real to you right now. Again, come what may. Okay, but why this? Why is God concerned that our future glory is now real to us? Is it just to make us happy? So we can get on doing our own thing, not have to worry about it? You know, kind of like having a life insurance policy or something, that here, I can go on living carefree in this world. I've got an insurance policy. Well, obviously, no. That's not why God would have your future glory real to you. A primary reason for this guarantee is so that our glorious future will be very real to us, especially now, to keep us looking for, longing for that glory which is to come. Or to put it another way, so that we will not live for this world, but the next. That's why we're given this guarantee. Not just for our present comfort, it is that, but no, to keep us looking ahead, longing for that time. You think of many verses in the New Testament that speak of Christians eagerly looking for the coming of their Savior. You know how we're described that way, looking to Christ and the glory to follow. There in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, how he comes again without reference to sin. That's already taken care of with salvation for those who eagerly wait for him. That's how we are described there. Or those babes in Christ in Thessalonica, how they turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Even the Corinthians, something like that is said of them in 1 Corinthians 1:7, with all their problems, yet here, they're eagerly waiting for the coming of Christ, or how Paul could say that, actually describes all true Christians when he talks about those who love Christ's appearing. There's laid up for us that crown of righteousness. All who love Christ's appearing. Or Philippians chapter 3, how our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly wait a Savior who's going to change the body of our humility to be like unto his glorious body. The emphasis of our living now, looking for the coming of Christ and the glory to follow, so as to live now in light of then, for then, even again, come what may, in the meantime. We see this, obviously, in the Apostle Paul, in all that he suffered, and yet he persevered, even with joy, not just fortitude, but joy. How? Well, he saw it all in comparison. It's not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be real. That glory was real to him. It's working for us a far greater way. Well, that was not just Paul. Actually, there in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he's writing about Timothy as well. In Romans 8, he's writing about all of the Lord's people who will be glorified together with Christ. Even babes in Christ are to have that kind of awareness, that kind of living in light of the future. In whatever they face. Please come to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews. And the 10th chapter. Notice verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Well, as you can see, this is when they were babes in Christ, okay? When you were first illuminated, how they had been persecuted, plundered, their very goods taken from them. And yet, he says, you joyfully accepted it. It doesn't matter. For Christ's sake, they were plundered and they joyfully accepted that. Well, how? How could they do that? I mean, come on, you're impoverished now. How could they? Because they knew that they had a better and enduring possession in heaven. That is to say, because their eternal inheritance was that real to them. You take these things, that's all right. They're just temporary. But look what we've got. We needn't be bothered. We needn't be recoiling. We needn't be hiding our light. Well, so should it be? Well, this is when they were babes in Christ. Now, yes, I know they went on to waffle, and we'll come back to that. But this can be so by God's grace for all believers. Eternal glory is that certain, and it could be, should be that certain to us, so that our eternal glory is right now a controlling reality in the lives of Christ's people. And isn't that eternal glory being a controlling reality, isn't that vital to the Christian life? This is not just, well, wouldn't that be kind of nice? You know, that'd be a nice option if we had that, wouldn't it? No, this is vital. I mean, as we see in Paul's case, in the case of these Hebrew Christians, you know, persevering, remaining faithful in the midst of persecution. How could they do that? Well, because they saw the present sufferings as not worthy to be compared with the glory. That glory was that real, and it kept them pressing on. And when Paul writes of this over in 2 Corinthians 4, he's not simply talking about the martyr's death, but even lesser forms of persecution and other sufferings. And he could keep on even joyfully running the race with a focus on the end, keeping at it, because this was so real to him. Remember how he himself put it over in 2 Timothy, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, there's laid up for me this crown of righteousness. What kept you fighting? What kept you running through all that you faced, Paul? All that, you know, that catalog of sufferings that we have there, say in 2 Corinthians 11. How did you do that? How did you laid up for me a crown of righteousness? Not me only, all those who love his appearing. But because it was real to him, he could endure. He could be bold no matter what would come. And for that matter, suffering other trials. Oh, still rejoicing, because look what we've got. These trials don't affect that which really matters. Well, that's the Christian life. And in keeping with that, I mean, isn't the reality of our future glory to now keep us from loving this world? Living for this world as if this is all that really matters and this is what matters most to us? Come please to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We have these words. Comes as a command even to us all. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, what he can feel, what he can see, what he can be. That's what matters to the world. And it's all about the world. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Instead of loving this world and the things of this world, instead of living for what we can feel, what we can have, what we can be, living forever. Loving the Father. And it's because of the forever here, it's because of that eternal glory that we're focused, that we're not loving this world. I mean, compared to our future, what does this world have to offer? Nothing here is going to satisfy. What else really matters? You know, Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." The idea of you're just passing through, and you recognize that. You're not permanent here. You're just pilgrims, sojourners, passing through, then abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. But because you're pilgrims, because this is not your home, knowing that you're passing through onto that eternal blessedness, future glory, therefore live like it and keep your priorities set. Not on this world, the things of this world, not indulging in the fleshly lust, or I've already referred to Philippians chapter 3, but let's come there, please. Philippians chapter 3. Paul's not simply writing about his thought process. He's writing about truth about and thoughts of should be marking all Christians. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. So this is the Christian and his mindset, right? We're eagerly waiting because this is what we want, our bodies to be transformed. But and notice the contrast and notice how that word for, a connecting word in verse 20, when he says, follow our example, verse 17, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. This is the worldly. This is how he lives. It's all what you can see, that's all you get, and therefore they love the world, the things of the world, what you can have, what you can feel, what you can be, etc. And he's saying, that's not us. Don't be like that because our citizenship's in heaven and we're waiting on Christ to come even eagerly because look at our future. A body like in his glorious body to share in his inheritance even forever. So it's the reality of that that's to make us very different from the world by way of our priorities and our things for which we now live. It's interesting. You know, the text I've referred to, Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 4, when Paul's doing the comparison, not worth the suffering, not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed, etc. In Romans 8 and also in 2 Corinthians 5, both those contexts, he speaks of groaning. Now, it's not the groaning that some of us do as the miles on the odometer have taken their toll, and when we try and stand up or sit in the car, you get older, you start making these sound effects, right? I don't think I'm the only one here that does that. Well, that's not the groaning that Paul's talking about, okay? It's the idea of groaning with longing, with great desire. We groan. We groan for that new body, not because I'm fed up with this one and it's hurting, but we have that longing to have this put on life, this mortality swallowed up by life. It speaks of real desire of something that's very real to us. Not, well, we're groaning, hoping this will be. No, this is real. And therefore, both of these contexts, yeah, it speaks of, in contrast to suffering, the glory to come. But even if one's fit and fiddle and enjoying youth, doesn't matter. Seeing our future in contrast to this world and the things of this world, and knowing what is ours, well, the point is, it helps keep focus. Not loving the world, not living for these things, keeping our priorities such that we lay up treasure in heaven. We're seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Because such real desire for what is to come and being certain of it. And therefore, our future glory is repeatedly set forth as motivation to pursue holiness, to live a godly life. Please come to Colossians chapter 3. Paul writes of our present state and what should be our mindset. And then he goes on to talk about our future state when he says, Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That would include affections, that would include ambitions, and so forth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is your future. But notice what he says next. Therefore, since that is your future, you're going to appear in glory with Christ himself. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The point, and it's kind of a descending order there. Not sexual immorality, not even the heavy petting, not even passions, or for that matter, any evil desire, or any evil desire of any kind, not just the sexual covetousness. Put those things to death. Why? Well, because look at our future. And it's in light of that glorious future. Look, this is on the earth now. This is all, don't be like the world, don't live for this world, but rather because, well, here's where we're heading. We're going to appear in glory with Christ right now, then put to death those things that are so contrary to Christ and the Christian life and the like. So you see how the reality of our future glory is to aid us in putting sin, even sinful desires, to death. Or come, please, to 1 John chapter 3. Again, I've referred to this text already, but it deserves our careful attention again. 1 John chapter 3, you know the text well when he says in verse 2 of 1 John 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's your future glory, conformed to Christ morally, but also even physically, the body like in his glorious body. But it didn't stop there. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I think the line of argument runs, if you really want to be like Christ then, well, it's going to have outworking now, that you'll want to be like Christ now, and therefore you will endeavor to grow in grace to purify yourself as he is pure. Right? And it won't do to say, well, I want glory then, but I want to live like the devil in the meantime. Right? No. But the point is, the fact that we're going to see him and we're going to be like him conform to Christ then is a motivating force to make us conform to Christ now. I want to be like him as much as I possibly can in the meantime, because that's what I desire. That's my future. It's the argument from our future glory, and it depends upon that glory, that future, being real to me. Me really believing this and recognizing and knowing this to be so. Or please come to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I know you know those words. I think I referred to them already. But verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it's not just the idea of, yeah, we'll kind of look out the window now and again. Is it here yet? It's the idea of longing, looking with longing for that new heavens and new earth and our eternal glory, righteousness there. Think of it, no sin anywhere in the world, not in us, not anywhere in God's creation. Well, when he says we look, yeah, but the contrast, well, it's the day of the Lord will come, verse 10, thief in the night, everything here is going to melt. It's all going to burn up. But here's our glory. So he says, verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens be dissolved, etc. But wait a minute, especially because we're looking for the new heavens and new earth. It's to be real to us now and motivational by way of that obedience, that godliness. Therefore, verse 14, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Since that is your future, it's to be so real now that it motivates you to seek to be blameless, to seek now to be found by him in peace and pursuing of that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's really part of that saving work. Please come to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Paul's giving Titus instruction on writing to the various segments of church life there. You've got the older men and the more mature ladies, and then you've got the younger ladies, and then you've got younger men, and you've got slaves there as well. And he's given instruction for each of them right where they live to do that which is right, suited to their station and age and the like. But then he says in verse 11, here's why you're to teach these things, Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it doesn't mean they're every human being without exception. He's saying, but to all these different groups, old and young, men and women, and so forth, even slave and free. And when that grace appears, that is, when it saves the sinner, here's what it does. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. But it doesn't stop there. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what he is saying is this, that when the Lord saved you, he made your life in this world very different, soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. But also that you're no longer living for this present age. You're now looking somewhere else, that is, to that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's that that aids us, that's very part and parcel with our living soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, right? Because that future is so real to us by God's grace, and therefore, there, we're looking there. That passage also underscores that our glorious future should motivate and keep us laboring for Christ in this world, as he goes on to say in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This is the Savior that's coming again. This is the one whose appearing we now long for. It's the one who's redeemed us to be zealous for good works. And surely that too is in light of that coming time. Like we can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, where it talks about, you remember our resurrection is the main emphasis of that chapter. And in light of that resurrection, he closes, Paul does, by saying, therefore be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain. Look, you're going to be raised and glorified. Your labor is going to have long-term benefit, consequences, therefore always abounding in light of our coming glory. You know, sometimes Christians can struggle, be discouraged. They see little usefulness for Christ and maybe feel like they're being thwarted. There's a reason why Paul said in Galatians 6:9, don't grow weary in doing well. Don't be ready to give up. You keep on. In due season we shall reap if we faint not. But it's the point of the reaping is to now keep us laboring, pressing on, living faithful to Christ. Or Paul says much the same. And you know, we know that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the things done in the body. All of us, the unsaved and the saved. And he's talking about the Lord's people not receiving bad for bad done in the body. What bad are we going to receive come that day when we're glorified together with Christ? And he's talking about the Lord's people. He says, and for good done in the body, you're going to receive. He says, we make it our aim always to be well-pleasing in his sight in light of that coming day, in light of our future blessedness. Well, I won't take time to look at them, but I'm going to assume that you are familiar somewhat with two similar but distinct parables told by our Lord Jesus. One's called the parable of the talents. It has nothing to do with talents like this guy. He can sing and dance real well. It's a measure of money. And then you got the other one, a different measure of money, but it's the parable of the minas. Now, they're not the same parable, but they both have the same emphasis, that the Lord entrusts us with all that we have for us to employ for his honor with a view to his coming again. To hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Now that is to be our thinking and therefore our living. But does that not underscore the same point? That means our future blessedness, Christ coming and all that goes with it, is to be very real to us in the meantime? Really, all I've been doing is just trying to illustrate that. That here are these great benefits or outworkings that come from knowing about our eternal blessedness and knowing it as very real. Isn't that vital to all aspects of the Christian life? Just looking at these verses, and I'm being very selective here. And isn't that set forth as the norm for the Lord to save people? That our future now so affects how we live? Well, how are you doing? And who doesn't have room to improve? How much is your eternal blessedness in your thoughts, day by day by day? And we're not talking about pie in the sky. You know, sometimes Christians, oh yeah, you guys believe in that pie. We're not pie in the sky. We're talking about that which is very real. And it's to be very real to us now so that it controls us. Consistently so. But we can see from that example of those Hebrew Christians that I referred to, Hebrews chapter 10, it's possible for Christians to know something of this at some time, and yet it ebb away or fail miserably. Because when the writer of Hebrews wrote those words, he says, this is when you were a babe in Christ, and how you took joyfully, you joyfully accepted plenty of your goods. You knew you had that inheritance. And yet here they are at that time, some passing of time, they're waffling. They're tempted to go back to Judaism. Look how hard it is. And maybe we should go back to these things that are more visible. And we should, and you know how the letter warns them very strongly and also holds out much reasoning. Look what's better. We have Christ. But the point is that though at one time, this was very real to them. Go ahead, plunder my goods. I got better. I know my future. What comes, I'm certain of it. And yet later, it seems they're uncertain about all kinds of things, including their future. Well, brethren, that can happen with us. Maybe at times we're, yes, I know, glorious mind. And yet at other times, it ebbs. We don't seem to think about it. And the world holds out its fascination temptations come, or trials come and we lose heart, or on and on the list goes. Well, brethren, don't be like the Hebrews in that. It needn't be so. Rather, by God's grace, we can be those who, well, live with the due impress of future glory. First, of course, like the Apostle Paul, how did he do that? Well, we walk by faith, not by sight. He believed what God had said. He really consciously believed. When he says, we are looking at things that are not seen. With the eye of faith, I see this is what God has promised, and it's going to be so. But then, in addition to deliberately looking at those things, he saw that the Holy Spirit's presence was given as the guarantee. What you see, what you know of the Holy Spirit, his working in you, well, there you go. God's guarantee. And why is that given? So that we will be certain that the future will be real to us, that we might now live in light of it. And so, see his work in you. Even though we may be blinded to it at times by our own sins, or we're easily distracted from it, yet, dear brother, dear sister, isn't this really the work of the Holy Spirit? Isn't this what explains us? When Paul said, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. What explained Paul? Not his Jewish upbringing. Not because he was just a swell guy. He's not in my flesh. But wait a minute, he wasn't just flesh. Not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So be the Spirit dwells in you, he goes on to say. Initially, right? Not in the flesh, you've now made to differ. How about those to whom Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, when he talks there of such were some of you. You're familiar with that. Verses 9 and 10 there in 1 Corinthians 6, he speaks of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. What happened? But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All of this came not simply as just a change in the record books of heaven, justified, but rather it was the Spirit himself so working that made you to differ. And it's that same Holy Spirit who still works in us that enables us to put sin to death, that leads us in righteousness. Or Galatians chapter 5, how we're told that the as many as are led by the Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8, these are the sons of God. Well, he talks about the same in Galatians 5 about those led by the Spirit and how they're led on in holiness. They're led to bear the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, by his work in them. You do see this going on in your life, don't you? I mean, in some measure. Again, we're blinded to it maybe by our sin much of the time. But you do see the Holy Spirit transforming you into that same image from glory to glory. Was it Newton that said something like, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I was. I'm not what I'm going to be. I'm getting the order rearranged, but you get the idea. Look what we're going to be. Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in you, Christian, that's even put that yearning for holiness and the like. God in this way guarantees your future glory and all that goes with it, that he will complete that work. The working of the Holy Spirit is your guarantee. Have you ever bought a product because it came with a money-back guarantee? Well, I guess I've nothing to lose. I'll go ahead and buy it. It's got a money-back guarantee. Or maybe you've stayed at a Hampton Inn. You know, that's their kind of claim to fame. I suppose it's still the same way. Hampton Inn, they're a nice enough place. You know, they're nice. But they come with this, you know, 100% satisfaction guaranteed. So they'll refund your money if you're not satisfied with the hotel. Oh, well, that seems like a safe thing to do. Or what about, you know, banks? You know, they're entrusted with money. from people who are investing and so forth. And will they not at least give a loan if they've given a deposit? Yeah, well, I've got this deposit. Okay, we'll give you the loan. Well, brethren, don't we have a far better guarantee than Hampton Inn? Don't we have a far greater deposit than what somebody might give a bank to make a purchase? We have this assuring deposit and this guarantee. Look what is ours in Christ. Therefore, it's for us to rejoice, to glory now in glory to come. And as the down payment, as the first fruit, is for us to now joy in all the blessed workings of the Holy Spirit, seeing it as a foretaste of that which is to come. Well, my God grant that these studies today on the Holy Spirit as a guarantee will indeed guarantee us and cause us to live the Christian life with a certainty of our eternal future. And that, as it says in Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of the glory of his grace. My God, help us. I would close with a word to the unsaved. You don't long to be with Christ in glory. In fact, it doesn't enter your thinking because you really want this world and all you can have of this world. You don't desire the virtues that the Holy Spirit now works in God's people, holiness and love for Christ and the like. And do you know why that is? Well, it's because you don't have God's Holy Spirit. You don't have salvation. You don't have Jesus Christ. And therefore, you have no guarantee of future blessedness, but you do have the opposite. Go on as you are, guaranteed. You will hear him say, depart from you, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And certainly then you will recognize that you've been a loser here, and you're a loser hereafter. Don't you care? Don't you care? See it. See reality. See reality. A loser now, a loser forever. And there's no undoing it in the forever. But know that it doesn't have to be that way. Because Jesus Christ came into this world to rescue sinners from their sin, to make them new creatures. He suffered the just in place of the unjust that he might bring us to God. And now as that living Savior, he offers himself and this great blessedness in him. He came, he said, to give life, and that more abundantly, even everlasting life. And he's rich to all who call upon him. If you're without Christ, why won't you call upon him? Why won't you do that? Why, Lord, save me. Is it because you're bound by sin? Yeah. Is it because you're bound by Satan? Yeah. But it's not because he's an unwilling Savior. Call. He saves from sin and the rescues from the clutches of Satan and gives everlasting life. Go to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the bright prospects that are ours, that eternal glory, not because of anything in us, but because of your grace to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that we would know that reality even as more real, that we would know the workings of the Holy Spirit, his presence in us and with us as that guarantee that it is, and that we would enjoy the foretaste, we would enjoy a blessedness of eternal life already begun, a glory begun below. And Father, that we would then be all the more eager, groaning for that day when, well, the full inheritance is received. And grant that we would delight in you and glorify you and live now with a view to being with you forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.